The title of the message is Rekindling a Passion for the Passion of Christ. Rekindling a Passion for the Passion of Christ. The title of the message comes from Acts 1, verse 3, and it states that Christ presented himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Webster defines passion as the sufferings of Christ between the night of the Last Supper and his death. He also defines passion as intense feeling, conviction, devotion. And I want to ask this question tonight. What is your reaction when you think upon the sufferings of Christ? A follow-up question, have you become somewhat apathetic without even realizing it? And that's something that I've had to really pray about and think about in my own life. Have I become somewhat apathetic about the passion, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it cost him that I might have eternal life? People living in the first century under Roman rule were accustomed to seeing the suffering that accompanied crucifixion. The intent of this form of execution was to inflict the maximum prolonged suffering and shame as a horrifying deterrent. In one incident, Roman soldiers crucified 6,000 captured slaves after the revolt led by the gladiator Spartacus. The fact that crucifixion was common makes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, especially compelling. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. As I contemplated that verse, I can't explain the myriad of emotion that I felt. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The word astonished means to stun or grow numb, to devastate or stupefy, to make amazed, to be or make desolate. It conveys the idea of being speechless. Beloved, when you think about the fact that crucifixion was a public affair, the fact that many were astonished, stunned, devastated, stupefied by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ says volumes. The word marred means to disfigure. The ESV gives these notes: Jesus was beaten into shockingly inhuman mass of wounded flesh. What jarring words. Because people were accustomed to seeing crucifixion, what was said of Christ's disfigurement being worse than any other should grip our hearts with renewed awe and adoration. So sadistic was the mutilation inflicted upon Christ that early paintings and most modern movies are gross misrepresentation. Just as the one before you, gross misrepresentation of what our Lord went through. The Passion of Christ gives more accurate insight into the horrors done to him at Gabbatha as our propitiation for sin. And let me warn you that the next image is astonishing and graphic, yet beloved, it too is an understatement of Christ suffering on behalf of his own. The word propitiation means satisfaction in the sense that Christ's death satisfied the just demands of God's holy judgment for our sins. And Jerry Bridges wrote this: I believe a word that forcefully captures the essence of Jesus' work of propitiation is the word exhausted. Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. It was not merely deflected or prevented from reaching us. It was exhausted. In this key sentence, Jesus bore the full, unmitigated brunt of God's wrath. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all its fury on his beloved Son. He held nothing back. And I ask this question: what would it take to exhaust the wrath of a holy God that was to be poured out upon Christ so that he might save his people from their sins? I almost read Psalm 22 as our earlier scripture, but it's pretty lengthy. But in Psalm 22, David gives a graphic description of excruciating suffering through crucifixion. Likewise, Isaiah paints a word picture in chapter 53 that leaves little doubt as to the depth and breadth of the unimaginable price that Christ paid so that you and I could have eternal life. It's all too easy, beloved. It's all too easy for us to sanitize the suffering of Christ by failing to see what the word crucify meant to the people living in his day. And I think that's important. What did the word crucify mean to the people living in his day? It's sobering to note that the gospel writers did not come close to the details given by Isaiah. We begin our look at the passion of Christ in Isaiah by considering the condescension of his personhood. Verses 1 and 2 state this: "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And the quote that you have before you on the slide, Sam Storms writes, "The message of salvation through faith in a crucified Savior was deemed foolishness and a stumbling block, because the cross was itself the embodiment and emblem of the most hideous of human obscenities. The cross was a symbol of reproach, degradation, humiliation, and disgust. It was aesthetically repugnant. In a word, the cross was obscene." Verse 2, the expression "out of dry ground" pictures the miserable external circumstances in which the birth and growth of Jesus took place. It describes the existing state of the nation of Israel under Roman rule. Verse 2 also states that he had no comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him. We read those words and often don't really meditate upon the depth of the meaning of them. He had no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. The word comeliness means magnificence or splendor. It means beauty, excellency, glory, honor, majesty. He whom angels worshiped became an unremarkable man when judged by his appearance and by the opinion of the religious leaders of his day. He was the carpenter's son. He was certainly not what the Jews envisioned in their Messiah. Oh, what glorious condescension! Son of God, now Son of Man, great Creator and Sustainer, Christ became our Paschal Lamb. Come, you ransomed sinners, see him, Christ your Lord in Galilee. He, though rich beyond all measure, embraced time and poverty. The second thing I'd like us to consider tonight is the completeness of his passion, the completeness of his passion. And we'll look at three things: his emotional, his physical, and spiritual suffering. He suffered emotionally like no other man. Notice verse 3 and verse 4, the first part of it. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Verse 4, the first part, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The words "despised" and "rejected" mean to disesteem, to disdain, to think contemptible, to scorn. It refers to a vile person, vacant or destitute. In other words, Jesus the Christ was dismissed as a nobody. Sorrow in this verse refers to anguish or affliction, grief or pain. The words "acquainted with grief" reflects anxiety, calamity. Isaiah 50, verse 7 says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed." The New Testament description of Jesus' emotional suffering is in Gethsemane. And I think it's captured in one verse. I can't ever get over hearing this and knowing what it means. Luke 22:44 captures the depth of Jesus' emotional suffering. Listen to what it says. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That is hematidrosis. What is that? It's when your body is under such stress that the capillaries under your skin burst and you bleed through your pores. I've never experienced anything like that. And you talk about emotional stress. That is what the Savior suffered in Gethsemane. If you can just picture him there, asking three times that if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That night was like none other in Gethsemane, the garden where Christ often went to pray. Emmanuel knew the agony within the cup that only he could drink with break of day. Neath burdens beyond measure to his face he fell. Death did not cause the man of sorrows dread. Christ had the power to give up life and rise again. He feared what lay within the cup instead. Mere thoughts of separation from his Father God drove Christ to lie there prostrate on the sod. Three times in anguish, Jesus cried out fervently as passion bathed his sweat-stained flesh with blood. My Father, wept the Savior, let this cup pass by, yet not my will but thine alone be done. God answered with an angel sent to strengthen Christ and granted peace and grace to his dear Son. His suffering taught the Son of Man obedience. Refining fires confirm God's perfect one. Christ Jesus knew a sacred grief that none could share. His hour of matchless glory had begun. The hosts of heaven and hordes of hell looked on in awe when Christ arose to face God's holy wrath. The taste of death for fallen man awaited him who drained redemption's cup on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus. Christ's emotional suffering continued at Gabbatha. Listen to Matthew 27:27-31 that I'll read for you. After he had been publicly scourged, this took place. After his scourging, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, led him away to be crucified. Beloved, what made me prayerfully consider this message was the verse that I read in Isaiah 52 earlier, that his image was marred more than any man, and a phrase in this passage right here. And the phrase is this: they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and before that they gathered the whole garrison around him. You know, when you read those words in the English, you can think, well, that's probably quite a few men. The words whole garrison referred to a cohort. A cohort consisted of 400 to 600 men. Now, can you imagine this? I thought about this long and hard. A cat of nine tails, and we'll describe that in a moment, where they whipped Jesus, would do what that picture showed that I showed earlier. But it would not affect the face that much. They would hit the back, the legs, the arms. Can you imagine them doing that to Jesus? And after they'd done that, taking him into this hall with at least 400 men and stripping him in front of them. How is it that his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man? I can see those soldiers, one after the other, beating him in the face over and over and over and over. And why I said that the picture from the Passion of Christ was inadequate, you could still recognize who that was. You couldn't recognize who Jesus was. And we need to pause for a moment and think about that. After they had whipped him, 400 at least Roman soldiers took him into a place where they mocked him, stripped him, mock worshiped him. The second thing I want us to look at under his suffering is the fact that he suffered physically more than any other man. Verses 4b through 5 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I want to read a quote from the book, A Brief History of Crucifixion in the Ancient World, and it reads as this: "Perhaps due to the gruesomeness of this horrible practice, detailed accounts of crucifixions by historians are few. The Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed live crucifixions during Titus' siege on Jerusalem, called it the most wretched of deaths. Cicero described it as the most cruel and disgusting penalty. Crucifixion is where we get our word excruciating. And keep in mind that Isaiah describes what happened to Jesus prior to the cross. And that's important. They scourged him, then they led him away to be crucified. He suffered for 6 more hours on a cross after going through what Isaiah described. Isaiah 50, verse 6, further describes the physical pain and humiliation of Christ. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The word plucked means to make bald, to peel off the hair. So if we put that in the vernacular, they pulled his beard out by the roots. And we need to pause and think about that. He didn't hide his face from those who plucked out the beard. And verses 4 through 5, when you look at that, you see the word stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes. To me, when I've read this, it's almost as though the Lord is having this overlap and this repetition to create a verbal tidal wave that should bring astonishment to us. Think about that, folks. Why would God, in his inspired word, use that many different words? And what's really going to impact you, I believe, is what you when you study what those words mean. What does stricken, our word stricken, mean in Hebrew? It means to strike violently, to punish, defeat, destroy, to beat, to bring down. What does the word smitten by God mean? To cast forth, to give wounds, to kill, to punish, to slaughter, to slay, to give stripes. What does the word afflicted mean in the Hebrew? It's the idea of looking down upon or browbeating, to depress, to deal hardly with, to defile, to exercise, to force hurt, to ravish, to weaken in any wise. What does the word wounded mean in the Hebrew? To dissolve, defile, pollute, cast as profane, to prostitute, slay, stain. What does the word bruised mean in the Hebrew? To crumble, to beat to pieces, to crush, to destroy, to humble, to oppress, to smite. What does the word chastise mean in the Hebrew? It's reproof, correction, discipline. Imagine someone who had never done the slightest wrong being reproved, corrected, disciplined, as though he had repeatedly committed the most heinous of sins. And the last word we'll look at, what does the word stripes mean? Blueness, bruise, hurt, wound. This, to me, gives a whole lot more meaning to the verse in Philippians 2 where Paul said Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The phrase even the death of the cross cannot be overemphasized. The New Testament description of Christ's physical agony was the recorded events in Gabbatha, the pavement. Matthew, Mark, and John's accounts include the words scourged, crown of thorns, mocked, spit upon him, smote him on the head with a reed, bowed their knees to worship him, smote him with their hands. John MacArthur says of the word scourge this, quote, the whip used for scourging consisted of several strands of leather attached to a wooden handle. Each strand had a bit of metal or bone attached to the end. The victim was bound to a post by the wrist, high over his head, so that the flesh of the back would be taut. An expert at wielding the scourge could literally tear the flesh from the back, lacerating muscles, and sometimes even exposing the kidneys or other internal organs. Scourging alone was fatal in many cases. At Gabbatha, amidst grievous pain, Christ drank sin's loathsome cup of shame. Betrayed by greed, entrapped by lies, he stood rejected and despised. Black envy of sin-hardened hearts pierced him with words like fearsome darts. At dawn, amidst Rome's pomp and pride, the Son of God was bound and tried. God's grace held back the hosts of light who watched their sovereign's gruesome plight. Alone, Christ faced cruel men of wrath, mere tools of God on Calvary's path. Stripped of his robe, our Lord stood there as lash and thorn began to tear. Vile spit flowed down Christ's battered face through ravaged beard torn to disgrace. The Lamb of God, by brutal hands, was marred beyond the form of man. Blind fools misjudged their willing prey and thought they'd taunt mere man that day. They garbed him in a royal hue and kneeling mocked, King of the Jews. Like beasts, they roared their great disdain upon God's Lamb, whom they profane. 'Twas sin like mine that was to blame for Christ's atoning cup of shame. The third thing that we would look at, wrong way, is that he suffered spiritually like no other man. Notice verses 6 through 10a. He suffered spiritually like no other man. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was caught off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had known no violence or done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And 10a, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. In verse 6, the words gone astray means to vacillate or stray, to err, to stagger, to wander, or to be out of the way. And when I read that definition, it reminded me of the lyrics of the song that go like this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Beloved, an understanding of the passion of Jesus Christ, an understanding of the suffering of Christ that was emotional and physical and spiritual will cause us to keep from wanting to wander, I believe. Verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him, Jehovah has laid upon the great and good shepherd of our souls, who gave his life for his sheep, the iniquity of us all. What does that signify, the iniquity of us all? It emphasizes the enormity of the cup that Christ drank. He drank the perversities of all who would ever come to him by faith and in repentance. And that is mind-boggling, the price that he paid spiritually. Verse 7, the word oppress means to drive like an animal, a workman, a debtor, an army. By implication, it means to tax, to harass, to tyrannize, to distress. And that word afflicted that we mentioned earlier is mentioned again as a looking down upon or a browbeating. Verse 8 says, who will declare his generation? Commentators say that that is best rendered as for his own generation, who gave it any thought? As for his own generation, who gave it any thought? Folks, in the eyes of the majority, this was just another crucifixion. The bloody ending of a nobody who claimed to be somebody, who claimed to be the Son of God. And you know, we mention here at Beacon, and I taught our teens this today, Pastor Barkman mentioned it again tonight, in so many words, that faith and repentance are gifts. I believe that with all of my heart. When you think about someone claiming to be God the Son, think about that if you lived in that day. I know who you are. You're the son of Joseph and Mary. What would you think if you lived in that day, apart from the grace of God? What would you or I think in that day if someone said that he was the son of God? The only thing that would cause anyone in that day or this day, in my opinion, to believe that is the gift of faith and repentance. Thank God for the gifts of faith and repentance. And yet there are many in our day, folks, that are clueless. Clueless that those are gifts. The New Testament description of Christ's spiritual suffering is captured in these words that he cried from Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me? The ESV notes when it looks at it, please the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. The ESV says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Think about Jesus after he's been scourged, hanging on that cross for 6 hours and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Golgotha, dread scene of torment planned by man to horrify. There against the blackened heavens, Christ broke forth with haunting cry. My God, pled the Savior, why hast thou forsaken me? As he graced the shameful altar, cruel cross of Calvary. With his wrath fully exhausted, God then rent the veil in two as the Prince of Peace was buried in a rich man's borrowed tomb. Sting of death, vanquished forever, swallowed up in victory, our great Savior broke sin's fetters and arose to set us free. The last thing that I want us to consider is the culmination of his preeminence. And we see that in verse 10b through verse 12. Verse 10b through verse 12. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10b, an offering for sin, reminds us of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Thank the Lord for this verse. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 10b talks about his seed. And I believe that's a reference to all those given to him by the Father before the world began. 10b also talks about he shall prolong his days. Jesus Christ is the resurrected and eternal Son of God who's alive forevermore. And because of that, we can be also. The last part of verse 10 and verse 11, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And what was that? He came to earth to save his people from their sin, and he did that. John tells us that of them, he will lose none of them. And then finally, verse 12, God will divide with him a spoil with the great. And I go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when we conclude this, as we're contemplating this part of Christ's passion, now he sits beside the Father and hears heaven's host proclaim, strength and honor, glory, blessing, worthy is the Lamb once slain. Judah's lion, meek and lowly, with his righteousness assailed what the law of God demanded, and for us he hath prevailed. Christ now waits upon the Father who will send him for his own. Glorified, his saints will praise him with the hosts around God's throne. Cancel debt that I, a pauper of my own, could ne'er afford. I will praise his name forever, King of kings and Lord of lords. I want to conclude this message reading Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Because I think I trust our study of Isaiah 53 even gives this text more meaning. Therefore, and they've just listed a host of people whose faith was commendable, says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And notice this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Folks, consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I remember as a young person singing a song in our church that went something like this: after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how could I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? For Christ to endure the horrors of crucifixion for the joy that was set before him, that joy must be inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. When we consider the sufferings of Christ, it takes us in one direction as far as just awe, simple awe, that God would send his Son and then pour out his wrath that Isaiah 53 describes and Psalm 22. But when we think of the joy that was set before him, the living hope that is ours when we walk through that door of death, it should make us adore him all the more. The fear of God is a reverent frame of mind whereby the child of God guards and guides his thoughts, words, and deeds by the word of God for the glory of God. And our contemplation of the passion of Christ should make us do that very thing. When we become complacent, let us contemplate the astonishing passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Son of God, became an ordinary man so that we as ordinary men might become sons of God. I'm going to ask our pianist to come at this time in a fitting conclusion to this message on rekindling a passion for the passion of Christ is the hymn, His Robes for Mine. And we are going to stand in a moment and sing that. I wanted it as part of the message, not just merely the closing hymn. And as we stand to sing this hymn, contemplate the words and ask God to rekindle and increase gratitude for the price that God paid to redeem his own. Most of us in this building tonight, if not all, know of this hymn and love this hymn. There are parts of this hymn that should move every single one of us to tears. And I hope as we sing it, that we see some of these words through different eyes. The depth of the passion and suffering of our Lord that we might have eternal life. If you would, please stand at this time and we'll sing it together.
Thank you. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.